voice from the dead. Let's pray together. Father, may our look into your word tonight be used by your Holy Spirit to guide our thinking along the lines of the danger of trying to go in any way contrary to your will. The importance of seeking your will alone. As we see how you rejected Saul, may this make an indelible impression in our heart as to the danger of stepping away from what you have said, trying to go our own way. May we learn from this tragedy. May our lives be different, our thinking be different because what we do tonight, in Christ's name, amen. 1 Samuel 28, we're going to look at this chapter in the following four movements. This is the life of David, but we do come to a temporary break in the ongoing life of the king. We come to the king in power, namely Saul. Verses 1 to 6, Saul's dilemma. Verses 7 to 11, Saul's decision. Verses 12 to 19, Saul's discovery. In verses 20 to 25, Saul's dismay. Let's come back and let's look in verse 1. This gives us the context for the entire episode. Saul's dilemma, verses 1 to 6. Now, it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Let's pause there to notice the situation. The Philistines by this time had been able to put together enough intelligence to realize that Israel was very vulnerable. Israel was vulnerable because the king, Saul, had been out pursuing other priorities. He had left off pursuing the Philistines and fighting them, and he had apparently made it a full-time job to secure his own power, his own position. And in trying to pursue David and to kill him, he had let some grass grow up in the middle. And this is going to be his own demise. I think there's a lesson there, by the way. You know, it's easy to get pulled off from your priorities and take Saul for an example. He allowed a sinful vendetta. I mean, he was sinfully motivated to get revenge. And he was trying to build his life around ridding himself of David. Doing something out of false motives will always result in your own personal loss in the long run. You'd better be sure of your motives. Always keep your priorities in perspective. If it is a move, if it is a business decision, family relationships, travel, whatever it might be, you and I always have to examine our motives to be sure that we're not making decisions to try to build our happiness or our future on the misfortune of somebody else, their hurt or some revenge, that kind of thing. And this led to the Philistine strength, because as Saul was concentrating on the wrong object, the right object, that is the object that he should have been dealing with, this came up to haunt him and actually to destroy him. Also, I think the Philistines realized, as what we're about to see here, that David is over on the Israel realized that David was on the Philistine side, and the Philistines realized this was a feather in their cap. Look what Achish says where David is living. Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men. And as you must understand, David, that you are to do this." Now, we saw last week that David is living in a place called Ziklag. It's way down here in the southern part in the Negev region, down in this vicinity somewhere. And David is there. He's living in the territory of the Philistines. He's been given his own city. And Achish apparently believes that David is fighting the Philistine wars for them. Of course, David hasn't been. He's really been fighting the enemies of Israel. Well, Achish says, "Surely you know you've got to fight with us. You and your soldiers are with us in this fight against Israel." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you know what your servant can do." Now that's ranks as one of the all-time ambiguous statements, that this is a sure way to keep yourself off the hook. That's like somebody is saying, "Well, you're going to do this, aren't you?" And you'll say, "I'm going to do something." And if you say it in the right way, and you cut your eye just the right way, you might can get by with it. Apparently David got by with it. Achish said, "You're going to fight with us, right?" David said, "I'm going to do something." So he is on a hook. I guess David is probably thinking at this time that God's going to intervene on his behalf. I don't believe David's planning to fight against Israel. He's not going to do it. If he's not going to kill the Lord's anointed, Saul, he's not about to fight Israel and engage Saul in battle. But anyway, we leave that off, and it just says, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Apparently Achish, I don't know, is he a little dull? But he was impressed. He promised David a special position in Achish's court, and it's a lifetime position that he gives him. Well, we leave David there. Now we come to Saul and see the dilemma. The three facts make up Saul's dilemma. Now, if you've been with us in these studies on Wednesday nights and following the life of Saul, you should have some good insight as to the decline of a person when they reject the revealed will of God and see the danger of it. There are three things that take place here that bring about the dilemma of Saul. Number one, the strength of the enemy. We've already seen it. Verse 3, Samuel was dead. All Israel had lamented and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. The writer here is simply getting us ready for the episode that's to follow. And he does point out, though, that Samuel being dead is part of Saul's dilemma. Why? Why is the death of Samuel part of Saul's problem? Because in the past, Saul has depended upon Samuel to be the means of God communicating to him. Samuel was a prophet, and God would speak through Samuel and give him guidance. Many years ago, Samuel would have done the same thing for David. So that's part of it. So there's another fact, though. Saul had removed from the land, and he is in compliance with the scripture here. It's an interesting study, this Saul. See how far one can go to keep the letter of the law, but really totally disregard the spirit of it. Now, here's a man who was doing the right thing. Question his motives, but back over in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, you'll see something said there about what Israel was to do. You know, you couldn't hang out a shingle and say palm reader in Israel. You'd be hauled out for a good stoning is what you'd get. They just didn't tolerate it in Israel. Now, I'm not suggesting that you and I have any kind of right to do that, but under a theocracy, a sin against the state's a sin against God. A sin against God's a sin against the state. You just didn't have the breakdown of a division between the secular and the sacred like we do in other kinds of governments, but at least in the government today, separation of church and state. In Deuteronomy 18 and verses 10 to 14, you'll get the pattern. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. I mean, these people are not to be able to set up shop. You don't issue any license to these folks. When they come down to City Hall, I'd like to open up a spiritist meeting house down the road a ways. No such deal. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You should be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your countrymen, you shall listen to him. God has his own means of communication. He has his own means for them to perceive his will. And it is not through the diviner. It is not through the necromancer calling up the dead. So Saul is fulfilling the letter of the law by outlawing all kinds of mediums, spiritists, witches, whoever is involved in that kind of deception. Verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped in Shunem. We go way up the map here to the top to see where the battle is going to take place. If you look carefully at the map, you'll see Mount Gilboa. You'll notice the height of it, 1,640 feet above sea level. You'll notice the plain of Jezreel right here. You'll notice Mount Tabor across the way. Israel is going to be camped on one side of the valley of Jezreel, and on the other side would be the Philistines. Now, you can see that for the Philistines even to be that far into Israel's territory indicates that they have really been, Saul has been negligent in his responsibilities. They've made deep inroads into Israel territory. And so the two armies are lined up across from one another. Saul sees the enemy. They're about 4 miles apart, but he's got a very good vantage point. Maybe 1,000 feet or so, he's up on the mountain. He can look out across the way, very good visibility. And he can see the campfires of the Philistines. He can see the armies moving and getting ready. And he is shocked. He is fearful. Look in verse 5. Well, at the end of verse 4, it indicates, then Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. So there they are, about 4 miles apart, ready to do battle down in the valley. Then when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. So Saul was shocked when he saw the strength of the Philistines. He had great personal loss when Samuel had died, and he had no means of determining the will of God. Really, if God had quit speaking to Saul, Saul rejected God, God rejected Saul. So he wasn't getting this word from God. And Saul had lost spiritually, he had lost politically, and all of that goes into the fact that now he's a fearful man. He's shaking, he is coming, he's literally coming apart at the seams. And he was a desperate man in a desperate situation. The most tragic part of it all is in verse 6. This is the third part of his dilemma. The strength of the enemy is one thing, but that wasn't the first time Israel had faced overwhelming odds, was it? It's not the first time that Saul had faced a situation where he couldn't do anything, humanly speaking. Nor was it entirely the fact that Samuel was dead. This is really the tragedy right here. Because if Saul had been obedient, the Philistines still could have been strong, Samuel still could have been dead, but yet Saul still could have had the direction of God if the following had been true. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Now, this is a very important verse because it reveals to us the means by which God revealed his will in this period of time to the leadership in Israel, to Saul, the way he would have. The dream part, that's obvious what that means. God revealed himself through dreams as it was true. It's not an adequate way over a period of time, because when you use a dream, you've got to repeat it with every individual. You can't have one dream and that just covers it for everybody. That's why writing it down is going to be superior to a dream. See, everybody'd have to have dreams all the time. Every night you'd have to have, think of all of the decisions that you would have to make if God is still revealing himself to us through dreams. Everybody would have to have dreams, and you'd have to remember them well every night about all the details, where you should go. You just begin to think of all the decisions you have to make that are based upon biblical principles. And you have no Bible, maybe just very little, and you're just depending on dreams. Everybody's having dreams all the time, trying to work it all out. You come, could you help me with my dream? Well, I had a dream. Let me see if it matches up with this dream. Well, we've got a few pages here. We've got the Torah. We've got a few pages of the Scripture. Let's work that out. Well, it was adequate for taking up the slack while we have an incomplete canon of Scripture. God is not revealing himself today through dreams. And we have some confused thinking today about the continuing revelation of God. I think one of the greatest heresies to face the church today is the fact that people are saying that revelation is continuing. If revelation is continuing, that is a challenge to the authority of the Word of God. and it is in dangerous proportions. And you need to be alert to it. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have dreams and that they may not even have some spiritual content. But if it is, it is because there has come together in your mind a series of events, things that have transpired. You might even get some biblical principles coming in there. And you might get some insight, but it's something that you've already perceived and apprehended that's come together in dream life. That's altogether different than God revealing His will through dreams. Secondly, the Urim. God revealed Himself through this device. The only problem here is that it's a little hard to know exactly what the Urim was. Let's look at it for just a minute. Now, you're not going to find one of these, but you need to know how God used this means. And notice that these three all are together. This is the unique way in which God revealed Himself. The Urim, the word itself, means lights. Thummim, which does not occur here, but which is often together, is stated as a means by which God revealed Himself, the Urim and the Thummim. Thummim meant perfection, from tumim. The Hebrew word tumim means perfection. Lights and perfection. Now, there are several theories as to what this was. Let me give you some of these so that you can have a little working knowledge of this technique. One theory is that these were 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. And he had this thing on his chest. It had 12 stones on it, representing each of the tribes. And when God wanted to reveal His will, these stones would take on a glow. And through the perception granted the priest and the observation of these stones, you could get yes, no answers. Another theory is that you had letters on two stones, one the Urim, one the Thummim, and the one meant a no, and the other meant yes. And if you got a light up on either of these, then that would be the way of determining. But you can only get yes and no answers. Some have suggested it was a lot system. The casting of lots was actually the Urim and the Thummim. Seems to me, in view of all, some even said that these are just symbols, that the priest wore these things. They didn't really indicate, they weren't a means of indicating anything, just symbols of the fact that God gave the priest perception, and he would declare what the will of God is, in that God would just give him an inner knowledge, and he would know, and he would say. Well, whatever they were, we don't know. I think probably it's something of the nature of the stones on the chest. That seems to be explain most of the facts fairly well. But that was one means that God used. But God wasn't using that means for Saul. Now, it could very well be that he had made some another Urim and Thummim and had his priest. You know, the high priest had gone off to be with David. And the Urim and the Thummim went with David. Well, Saul didn't really have the original. Now, he may have copied one, counterfeited one, and tried to make it work, but it wasn't. Then he says, or by the prophets. Samuel was a prophet. There were other prophets. This was the means that God used. The prophet was not somebody who just stood up before a crowd and spoke dogmatically and spoke against issues. Sometimes the word prophet is taken to mean this in our today. You say, well, we need prophets today. What they mean is what I think they might mean often is they say, well, we need somebody to really roar down on the wrongs in this world and really come down on vice and wickedness and blast away. And, well, that was not a prophet surely did that. He preached ethically. He preached predictively. But the prophet was primarily a mouthpiece of God. That was the uniqueness of his office. By his very nature, the Navi, the prophet, was one who was the mouthpiece of God communicating God's word directly. Dreams, Urim, prophets. You don't have any of these today. We have the completed canon of Scripture. But Saul, it would be like putting it, let's put it this way. It would be as if we were to say, when Saul inquired of the Lord, he did not answer him through the word of God. This Saul could not perceive the Word of God, the will of God, because the Word of God was closed to him. Now, there's some interesting lessons here. It's not my main point. I'm going to try to steer off of it, but it isn't even time to start, so I got a long time to go yet. It's only 7:25. This is the principle. is that one can reject the will of God, the Word of God, to the point where the Bible increasingly becomes a closed book to them. That's the curse of Scripture. The cursed Scripture, it can even be a blessing or a cursing to you. If you take the Word which is taught to you, and by the Spirit of God, you allow it to change your life, and you're open to it, you're not quenching the Spirit, it will transform you, the incorruptible seed. But when you begin to resist the Word on a point, and you presumptuously disobey the Word of God, you put yourself in a very dangerous position. Is that the Bible will increasingly become a closed book to you, and it will judge you. It will curse you. That very book, which is to be a blessing, will be a curse. And you'll see how God then turns and takes Saul's only serious thing to presumptuously set aside the Word of God. That is to say, I know this is a sin, but I'm going to do it anyway. That is serious. So there is Saul's dilemma. The silence of God. That's the worst part of the dilemma. The silence of God. But Saul brought it on himself. Now let's look at his decision. What would you do in light of a situation like that? If God, you cannot find out what God's will is for you because you're spiritually are cauterized to it, you're callous to it, what would you do? If the revelation of God, if you've shut yourself off from it, what does Romans 1 say you'll do? Romans 1 says that when you shut yourself off from the revelation of God, you will set up something else to find some kind of guidance. You'll get a system, false system of guidance. That's what Saul does. All right, here we are, Saul's decision. He decides to disguise himself and get a request through a medium. Saul said to his servants, "Seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said, "Behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Now, that's about 7 miles south of Gilboa, not very far away from where the encampment of Israelites are. That is it's a very rough trip, and he's going to take it at night. You know, he really wants to get there. He's desperate. He wants the medium. Looks like this in the Hebrew is Av. It's hard to get that A, that Aleph out. It's an Av. The Av means one of two things. It can mean a skin bottle. It's a bottle that's made out of skin, containing wine or other drink. It can mean, as it does here, means a necromancer. Now, I can't personally give you the relationship why this word could have that possibility of both meanings, except possibly this. The necromancer becomes a person through whom a demon works. For the necromancy is trying to divine the future by calling up the dead. Possibly the person being used, their vocal cords being used to imitate the dead person, and this is what the spiritists say they're doing, the dead is being called up. Demons are able to impersonate by the use of the vocal cord. This, the Greek word for this, translating, I think it's Isaiah 8, where Isaiah describes this phenomena, this occult practice, is the Engastramuthos demon. That is, the demon that controlling the vocal cords. And so the demon, by using the vocal cords of the individual, the medium, projects the sounds, the voice patterns, intonations, and the person who's come to the medium thinks they're actually hearing the voice of their loved one, or whoever they've called forth. So perhaps this is why the meaning of the word, the medium, the Av. So he wants to see someone like this. Of course, he's outlawed them, but it's a hard thing to outlaw sin, isn't it? You're always going to find some kind of contraband for sin, no matter what it is, whether it be whiskey, whether it be gambling, or whatever it might be. And surely there is somebody who has gone underground in this activity. Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him. They came to the woman by night, and he said, "Conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you." But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done." She doesn't recognize him at this point. "How he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" This is a capital offense. You're asking me to do something that's illegal here. I can't do that and risk my life. Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing. I think that's one of the first things that tips her off as to who is in her presence. There's a lot begins to happen here in a minute, just like that. This is one of the first things that tips her off as to his identity. That, plus I think after a while, she puts two and two together. Here's this man who's tall to get in her little cave in the side of the mountain. He has to stoop down and come in. We know Saul's head and shoulders above everybody. You just didn't have a 6'8" guy walking around Israel every day. And Saul had a reputation for being big. He comes in the middle of the night. She probably knew that Israel's camped 7 miles over here at Gilboa. And he comes in and says, as the Lord lives, you'll be all right. Who could make a promise like that except somebody way up the line in authority? So I think she's going to have a flashback to that statement in a minute, put two and two together. Let's see what happens. Then the woman said to him, whom shall I bring up to you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now that is another tip off. Why does he want? Who wants Samuel? He doesn't want a loved one, some friend of the family. He wants Samuel, that man who had occupied the position in Israel that he now occupied, at least in terms of the theocracy, the leadership role. And he wants to speak with Samuel. Now, this is where the excitement begins. She's there, and she's all ready to... What would she have done under ordinary circumstances? She's got her shingle out, medium. And you come in and say, hey, I would like to speak with my Aunt Lucy. Okay. Let's be real quiet now. She kind of gets herself in the right mood and gets quiet. And the demonic forces that would have used her to bring off this deception, she would have come out, begin to mutter something. And her voice gets controlled, and this person thinks they're hearing Aunt Lucy. And they're hearing this voice that's saying, they ask a question, it'll reply. Ask a question. So she's getting all ready to see to do this. But he says, bring up Samuel. And then all of a sudden, she's getting ready. Hang on. She's getting ready to go through all this, and the demon's going to impersonate Samuel's voice. So he says, bring up Samuel. She says, okay. Then all of a sudden, guess who was there? Samuel. He's here. What has happened? I wasn't counting on this. This was not what usually happened. She usually fooled people. The demon counterfeited the process. But God overrules the whole thing. Ah, it is Samuel. Scares her to death. She's more afraid than Saul is. She's the woman, Saul, Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice. The woman spoke to Saul saying, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. She's all come together now. His height, the fact that he's made this promise, the fact that he wanted to see Samuel, it all comes together. She is scared. And so he goes on. Oh, this is going to be one apparition that he wished he had never seen. He says, the king said to her, do not be afraid, for what do you see? He doesn't see it. The woman said to Saul, I see a divine being. The Hebrew word here is Elohim. That's capable of a number of translations, several translations. Here it means a spirit being coming up out of the ground. And he said to her, what is this for? She said, an old man is coming up. He is wrapped with a robe. Now, this is the ma'il. The ma'il was the robe that the judge wore. So she is recognizing this person now. It's clear. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. And then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me. Then God has departed from me and answers me no more, even through the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. Well, it's floored him, but that's exactly what he's here for. But he hasn't gotten it yet. But let's pause here. What is this? What is this? I believe that what's happened here is a genuine appearance of Samuel. Not because of the medium. I think she was surprised. That word when is really not even in the Hebrew text. The woman saw Samuel, she cried out. I mean, she doesn't have a time to say her first hocus pocus. She is caught flat-footed, scared to death. Here comes Samuel. God caused a real appearance of Samuel for the purpose of making a revelation to Saul, one that is going to just absolutely knock him off his feet. And this was brought about by God himself. I think that's the implication of what is said in 1 Chronicles 10:13. Maybe we ought to look next door to that passage or down a few doors. 1 Chronicles 10:13, I believe, adds some light to this incident, where it is said, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Now you might find it at first a contradiction when it says that he did not inquire of the Lord. But you say he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him. I think that reveals something about what Saul was really doing here. I'll get to that lesson in a minute. It'll come up in a minute in verse 16. So this, I believe, was a real appearance by Samuel. Surprised the medium. Saul, he fell down, but he thought he really had something going here now. He's going to get some information about the battle. What should he do? Why did Samuel make this appearance? This is unusual. Why did he make this? I think there are four good reasons why he made this appearance. The first and foremost, the most obvious reason, is that this was the judgment of God on Saul for his deed. God used the sin of Saul to judge Saul. You remember that little lesson. He used his own sin to judge him. If I may pause and make an application of that principle, that our sins are used by God to judge us. I think that's true for believer and unbeliever. You lose your temper and you run it through a window, plate glass window. You're judged by your own sin. That's what happens. If you have a tongue that can't be controlled and you spread gossip and then that comes back to haunt you and get you into trouble, you're judged by your own sin. That's how it works. Your own sin becomes your judgment. Second reason I believe Samuel appeared to Saul is that Saul's crime, well, I've really already stated this, becomes an instrument of his punishment. God used this to punish Saul. Saul set up his own punishment. Thirdly, I believe that this was done to rebuke occultism. It was a rebuke to occultism. To show the heathen world God's superiority. She couldn't have done anything like this. But God just brings Samuel right on the scene. Samuel says this. He's gone. Four, I believe to confirm the belief. Had you thought of this? To confirm the belief in a future state after death. The Seventh-day Adventists go to the other extreme on this passage to try to make it appear that this wasn't really Samuel. See, they've got some problems with their doctrine of soul sleep. If there is such a doctrine, this is a bit of an embarrassment that you get Samuel making a personal appearance. People who are in soul sleep don't go around making personal appearances. Of course, the whole doctrine of soul sleep is a heresy anyway. Your soul doesn't sleep. The body looks like it's asleep, and that's why the Bible calls the believers as being asleep. But when you die, you're with the Lord, and you're very much alive, and you know what's going on. You're alert, and what kind of body you get in that state before the resurrection, I can't tell you, but it's going to be adequate. It'll suit you to take up the slack till you get your resurrection body, and you will recognize, you will talk, you will have your senses. And it's going to be extraordinary. God's handled that kind of body and has prepared it for us. But this verse shows us, this incident, that there is this future state awaiting us. Matter of fact, Samuel wants to know how come he's disturbed him. Well, let's go along. Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" He gets his judgment in several statements here. Actually, there are four blows. You talk about knockout punches. One to the stomach. One to the chin. one to the stomach again, and another to the chin. He gets four knockout blows on Saul. The first is that announcement of spiritual death. Saul had been rejected by the Lord. Verse 16. The second blow, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor to David. Political death. Third blow, verse 19. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Military death. Four, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me in death. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Physical death. How about that for a compilation of bad news? It gets worse. Spiritual death, political death, military death, physical death. But there was a little something I left out back at verse 16. I tied in with verse 6. I drew a line from verse 6 to verse 16. You remember I said something from 1 Chronicles is instructive when it said that Saul didn't inquire of the Lord, but here it says in verse 6 that he did inquire. There are two ways you can there's a way in which you can inquire but not inquire. How? You can inquire in the wrong way, in the wrong motive. Verse 16 says that the Lord has become your enemy. I believe that what is said from verse 6 to verse 16 in 1 Chronicles 10:13 is this. That Saul was merely wanting to use God to get out of a jam. That's all. He was not spiritually motivated. Saul wanted to use God to take off the pressure. Saul's got a lot of kinfolk on that. There are always folk who want to use God to help relieve the pressure. Like you can take God like an aspirin tablet or sleepies or something, no dose, anything to help you in your situation. I believe what Saul was simply wanting to do is that he wanted to use God as the means by which he could obtain his object. He wanted something and he was going to use God to get it. Like magic wand. Come on, give me a prophet. Give me a dream. Give me the glow of the stones off the high priest's and the Urim and the Thummim. He simply wanted an object out here, and he was going to use God to get that object. That is a very serious sin. Be sure that you don't use try to. God won't let himself be used. Try to use God to get your object. It's a temptation. Now, your object is not to beat the Philistines. I wouldn't do that. Well, of course, you don't have 10,000 Philistines camped out at your doorstep. You're not worried. But what about something you want really bad? You want it more than anything else. You've got to be careful that you don't try to take God and try to make him force his hand, tempt him, or try to get you this, what you really want. And not submit it to his will. We're tempted to do this, aren't we, Jim, when we get in football season and we come to the big ones. You know those times when I don't know about you, but when I'm thinking about praying in a situation like that, you up on the big one. God's on our side. He's not on anybody's side. But you know what you're tempted to do, though? Now, we resisted this. I hope we did, didn't we, Jim? We resisted it. That you can't say, well, God, you've got to do this for us. You've got to give us this object that we... It may be his will that we don't get that. That's where it requires this perception, the keeping things in their perspective. Let's take it out of that realm. Let's put it over here. Let's say it's that girl this fellow wants. He wants her more than anything else. He wants her to be his wife. And he's doing everything he can to try to use God. He's trying to talk spiritual. He's trying to look spiritual. He's doing all he can. And if he figures that if he does enough, God is going to do this for him. Or that, do I need to go on down the list? But you see the temptation. And it can happen to you even if you're not as hardened and as resistant to the truth as Saul. It still can be a temptation. Is that I must submit all my plans and my whole life to the will of God, and he may checkmate me, and he may want me to take, what did we study Sunday night? He may have a detour down a bumpy, rough road for me that I can't see at all how it fits into his plan. And he's taking me off down this bumpy, dirty, dusty detour to teach me other things. Well, we've wandered away from this point, a little passage a bit, but I want you to see that. Now let's look at the fourth fact here. Saul's dismay. A king groveling in the dirt. A man who had started out head and shoulders above everybody. And now he's in a prone position on the ground, won't eat. He is knocked right flat on his face. Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. The woman said to Saul, he was terrified and said to him, behold, your maidservant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand, and I have listened to your words and spoke to you. Well, she's, to make a shorten it up a little bit, she goes on out and makes some biscuits, and she kills the fatted calf, and she cooks them a nice sirloin strip steak, and they all have biscuits and steak, and Saul begins to feel a little better, but he's just had a good meal before he goes out to get killed, is what happened. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate, and they arose and went away that night. May I take this passage and come back with this for just a minute? Could I very briefly with you summarize something that is an implication of this passage, and that is this matter of witchcraft. I doubt that probably you're flirting with this. I mean, I could be fooled. Some of you may have, but probably most of us have enough protective devices built up through our Christian growth that you realize the awfulness of this. But I want to do this not only for your benefit, but for anybody that you have opportunity to deal with, that this witchcraft is a very serious thing. And I believe that's one of the major lessons of this passage. You know, this witchcraft business has become quite popular in our day. It is tolerated today, whereas there would have been a time then it would have been so awful in nature, or viewed as so awful, that it was, if you're going to engage in this, it had to be really kept on the lid had to be kept on it. You've got schools that teach courses in witchcraft. University of Alabama, New York University, other schools have actually taught courses in witchcraft. You go out and you look in the bookstore, just hundreds of volumes are available, even in paperback, for people to lap up on the study of witchcraft. We had a man that some people in this church got caught up with, and his dealing with witchcraft, John Todd. Some of you listened to his tapes. And the man led many astray in treating the subject wrongly, and people went to excess. And, you know, I often wonder if people could get the fear of God in them like they can get the fear of demons and witches in them, so we'd all be a lot better off. But people just go to pieces when you talk about demons and Satan. We could just get a good, wholesome fear of God. I don't mean we have to fear him like you would demons, but people are, well, anyway. Present-day witches, I've seen them interviewed on TV. They're invited to come in on talk shows, radio, television. And they can supposedly cast spells for good, which is called white magic, for bad, black magic. And they're here. Well, there's a coven here in town, maybe a couple of them. I've known one that was on news one night at 6 o'clock. They had a little special on it. You know, these covens, they have their little festivities when the moon's full. They're what, six males, they're called warlocks. Six females, then you have a high priest or a priestess. They make sacrifices and all kinds of other grotesque things. And This kind of thing has been tolerated in our society, and I think it's a very serious thing. And these people proclaim to do the following things. They say they can cast spells. They say that they can foretell the future. They say that they can communicate with the dead, like this woman pretended to do, at least up to this point. That they can even communicate with the living through telepathy. And that they have the power to locate hidden objects or to move objects with so-called mind over matter. And this has been accepted in schools under the name of parapsychology. It's been given an academic sophistication. Now, of course, that's probably the way the average American would swallow it. We're not going to go for the way it's done, you know, beating the tom-toms and everybody jumping around cutting themselves like they do in other places. But what are you going to do in a sophisticated, industrialized society? You're going to put it in universities and let people with degrees and pseudo-intellectuals, and you're going to give it sophistication, a public airing, and then this way people will be apt to go out and buy the books and so on. Let me give you a brief rehearsal of what the scriptures say about this, just a very quick rundown. In the Old Testament, you have a number of statements made about witches and witchcraft. And it's interesting to see when they come up that they're always set off against or are shown to be totally inadequate when it comes to standing up against the power of God. That's the impression I get in Scripture. Not that this is such an overwhelming force that we've got to go out here and we've got to suspicion the Owen Mobile and we've got to worry about demons riding record holes and that kind of thing. And you get these outlandish ideas, but when you come to Scripture, you see that when they come up against the power of God, the believer doesn't have anything to fear, unless you get yourself involved in it. For instance, Pharaoh, we'll study this in a couple of weeks. Pharaoh, when he had his dream, and he needed someone to interpret it, he called up the magicians, and they came forth. Of course, they couldn't handle it. They couldn't interpret the dream. Joseph came through, and that's how he stepping stone to prime minister. Moses and Aaron had an experience with the magicians. The magicians in Egypt did duplicate the first three miracles, the miracle of the rod that turned into the snake, the water, and the frogs, water to blood, and so on. But they couldn't duplicate the others. So here they are being able to go so far by deceit, perhaps even a little bit of satanic help. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is again, there's a contrast. Here are those magicians in Babylon who cannot handle the dreams and cannot interpret. Daniel comes forward. He does it. In Exodus 22:18. This gives you God's, if you want God's viewpoint towards this sort of thing, you wouldn't ask for a more explicit statement than Exodus 22:18. You shall not allow a sorceress to live. I think that's fairly clear. Under the theocracy, now what can we do under a constitutional republic with a separation of church and state? I believe we should have laws on the books that restrain this evil, and it should not be tolerated. It's a grassroots problem, though. When you get spiritual decadence, this symptomizes itself in people tolerating it and going after false systems. When people reject the final authority of the Word of God, they've got to suck into the vacuum of their soul, see systems, other systems of guidance. That's one of them. So that is the statement of God, His attitude toward it, capital punishment, also Deuteronomy 18:10. We know that in Israel's decline and under Queen Jezebel, she brought sorceresses and sorcerers in. Manasseh did the same thing. Babylon was known for its being a haven of sorcery and witchcraft. Assyria. But the Old Testament ends on this note in Malachi 3:5, Micah 5, that at the second coming of Christ, God's going to judge all witchcraft as a way of purifying Israel, so as they go into the millennium, there'll be no false systems of guidance. Witchcraft will be judged at the second coming. When you come to the New Testament, you find that when the apostle went out, or Paul went out on the missionary journeys, that he encountered witchcraft. He encountered it in Simon, Acts 8, in Paul's journey to Ephesus. He encountered it in the Ephesians. Part of their Christian growth, in their Christian growth, they were trying to hang on to some of the old ways. The incantations, the little amulets, the good luck charms. They were trying to hang on to these things, the old life and the new life at the same time. And they had a little bit of a revival there in Ephesus. They came out and burned all of these objects. In Galatians 5:20, witchcraft is said to be a work of the flesh. It is the production of the sin nature. In the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation, that it is indicates that witchcraft is going to maximize itself in the tribulation. Closer you come to the second coming of Christ, the more intense will be witchcraft activity. In Revelation 18, the Scriptures teach us, show us that in Babylon the Great, that ecumenical economic, well, it's an ecumenical program which has an economic part to it and religious, political. Witchcraft will be a part of that. So increasingly it will become sanctioned, used by the state, probably. It will at least get more acceptance and tolerance. The Scripture, I think, says essentially there are four things, though, in conclusion about witchcraft. Number one, it's demonic. Therefore, you stay away from it. It is demonic. That is not to say that everybody who comes forth as a witch or a medium, that they are demon-possessed. It may just be a fraud, sleight of hand, but it is where demons work. It is open to demonism. Secondly, it is deceitful. It is a false system of guidance. Never is there provided a 100% prediction record. Always there are errors when prediction, predicting the future is involved, there are always errors. God never makes errors in predicting the future. Never. Thirdly, it is destructive. This was one of the reasons that Israel fell, the contaminating influence. If we tolerate in our society witchcraft and we give it a seal of approval and it's tolerated, then we are sowing the seeds of our own disintegration. It's contaminating. Fourth, it's doomed. God is going to judge it. God is going to judge it. Now that ought to be a lesson to all of us to warn people to avoid this. Never go after it for a lark. I knew some young people once in college who decided they would get cute about this sort of thing. And they got themselves into some serious problems fooling with a Ouija board. And we ought never to treat these things idly or treat them as if it's a game. And you see that God used it to judge Saul. But the witch, she didn't call up Samuel. God called forth Samuel. We'll study next week. And 1 Samuel 29 and 30, we come down near to the tragic end in Saul's life. But we've got some more episodes in David's life before we come that far. So let's stop at that point. Let's divide up, and I would like for the men to go into the